It passed many weeks. Have been spent on subject matter I wanted to skip over. And it seems that everybody, and I want to admit it, that everybody listens to what we do here. How many of you notice the cartoon? Oh, they'll relate it to something else, but how many notice the cartoon by Michael Ramirez in the Times today? Let me show you if they can pick it up. It's a cartoon, a takeoff on Michelangelo's painting. Get the whole cartoon, Kent, back up a bit. In the painting where God extends his hand and Moses, not Moses, but Adam, created. He's pointing down and he's created Adam. Well, I'll tell you, if you're looking, this is God. This is Adam. And God's extending his hand, and now look at me. God's extending his hand, and Adam's going like this. And across the chest of Adam, as he sticks his tongue out, he's going like that, is written science. You got that? God's pointing his finger. Adam's sitting there, showing his crotch, going, if they could get away with it, it would have been American Eagle. You know, what I'm doing up there, a whole week's supply of that which Christians cannot do, but in this case, to God. You have a new print out today. It's a fine print. Sorry, so we can get it all on the page. New International Version on the right in English. On the left, directly transliterated the New Testament Greek in the passages that take us to the end of the first chapter of Romans. God is himself convinced, and really that's the only person that has to be convinced. In God's view, he left enough evidence of his presence, his reality, his supreme being in the creation. And he put something in us that he knows he put in us that is the capacity to recognize this finely tuned watch, which is the universe, had a watchmaker. And he is angry. The wrath of God is being poured out on all who fail to recognize that. And it's present tense. Now again, you've got to remember that Paul always argues the reverse way to our mode of thinking. Our mode of thinking out of Aristotelian logic is, state the premise. If this, then what flows from that premise? Paul comes out of the rhetorical school of the Pharisees and the rabbis, where they state the conclusion or the place they're going first, and then work back to what at the end is what we would call the starting point, the premise from which things flow. He starts with the conclusion, and using that rhetorical device, the word gar in the Greek, which we translate various ways, therefore, hence, for, etc. Here's my conclusion, and it flows from this which explains, and that flows from this which explains. And when you get to the end, you have the reason for all that flowed backwards in our thought. Look, I often say the reason the Jews are always doing okay with money is they start with the bottom line. They read backwards. We think. They're at the end. In our way of reading, because we read from left to right. And we get to the end of the sentence. And that's where they start. Going from right to left. You following me? A little attempt at humor to people who are danced out, but... they think, you can't read, we call it backwards. We read backwards to them. You can't read backwards without it involving a different mental approach. I mean, I get into it so much that I, to try to memorize alphabets once in a while in different languages, particularly if it's different kinds of letters, I will try to write it backwards. I mean, I'll try to spell the words backwards. Then I know I've memorized, when I memorize a verse, try to say the words backwards and you really got it in your brain. Then it's easy to flow forward. It isn't going to just drift in and out. It's hard to think that frontwards way for we backwards people. Now that's using language less offensively. They read frontwards, and we're such backward reading people, it's hard to think the way they think. And when we start reading Paul and he opens with a remark, we think, well, that's the beginning of the thought pattern, the building blocks. He said this, and if this, then this and this and this and this. No. He says this, for this reason, for this reason, for this reason, for this reason, for this reason. Got it? The gospel is needed. The gospel is exactly what it, in root meaning, conveys with the word. God news. And since God in Old English is good, the definition of God in some of the rationalistic philosophic frames is to translate it into English, the sum of all good. That became a definition for God. And good news, gospel, a God or good spiel. This gospel is so wonderful because without it, there's no hope for anybody. This gospel is so wonderful because without it, you're done in. This gospel is so wonderful because you're in the grip of hell now and hell eternal. And way down, three chapters down from here, he will come to that bottom line that if I would follow our pattern of reasoning, I would start with Romans 3:23 and work back to Romans 1. Indeed, I would start with Romans 8 and work back from Romans 8 to the terror of Romans 7 and to the contradictions of Romans 6 and the good news of Romans 5 and the terrible lesson that has to be learned of the conflict between works and faith in Romans 4 and to Romans 3, and I would work from Romans 3 to Romans 1. Paul did it his way, and I have to grab our brains and once in a while synthesize and summarize so that we don't lose the message in the detail. Fail to see the forest because the trees are falling in on us. Romans 3:23. For all, no exceptions. All. And I'm about to go into the sewer of life from the 24th verse to the 32nd, where God turns those over that fail to activate their ability to see His presence in creation. For all have sinned, hamartia, and come short of the glory, doxa, outreign of God. Oh, you might have other rays that you call the light, but when God's light is seen, when God's nature is seen, when God's declaration of what He defines as right is put out in front of us, all. Those in the sewer maximize the distance, but all have sinned, because he'll move into the second chapter. You, the judge, what's just been described in the first chapter, you better be careful, because you're guilty too. And he will move to the Jews that had the wondrous privilege of being custodians of the oracles of God. And with that confrontation of blazing light of the truth delivered by God through his angels himself, they failed. They became calloused, self-centered, and unable to even see so close, blinded by their own self-serving. They became the worst kinds of sinners because of the knowledge that they had. And I will come, as I've hinted, if God's this hard on the poor heathen who only has the creation, what's he going to be in his treatment of us who have the brilliant light of revelation? We'll get a hint of that in his reaction to the Jews who had the brilliant light of the Old Testament as we move on into the second chapter. But Paul, using these little connecting words, gar, in the Greek, is building his case. There's none righteous, none that doeth good. By whatever standard and whatever starting point, he just happens to be ending, if we take his reverse logic, he happens to be ending at the place we've been camped out with those that never had a revelation other than the creation. You say, well, isn't that where everybody started? No. Everybody started in spite of evolution in the garden with two of them there that had the source of all revelation, the Creator Himself, at the cool of the day, every day, instructing and shining His light on them. And they fell for the tempter's urging that they could be like God. The one who said, I will ascend and be like God, he urges them. Oh, you won't die. You'll be like God. I doubt that any of you have really stopped and thought and put yourself with reality into that garden. Adam and Eve had never witnessed death. They had no way of relating to death will result from crossing this line and eating of that tree. It's just a word. That's all. It's just a word. Everywhere was life. The only note of death was God's word. God spoke of death. But they had no frame of reference. It's real hard. It's hard for me. I'm sure it's equally hard for you. To try to push our brain back and go past those that try to make it a myth to the reality of that garden. And here's this original couple created by God and told to replenish the earth. And only one barrier, given everything else, but so God would not give up his sovereignty, so they would know the Creator still was the boss. Don't touch that tree. God made it the most attractive tree in the garden to them. You'll die. Death will result. Just a word. Everywhere was life. And the devil said, you won't die. There'll be no death. God said, do this, death. The devil said, no, no death. There was life. God spoke of death. Devil lied. They took of the tree, that part of man that God put in them. Why did they cover themselves? They'd been naked before and felt no shame. Now there's some guilt attached to their disobedience, that word of conscience. They didn't know anything about death. They just took leaves of trees and covered themselves. God comes and says, where art thou? He comes looking for them. In embryo, the whole message of the Bible, the whole message of redemption, the whole message of God's grace, he came looking for them. They were the disobedient ones. Where art thou? They came together. And before God could proceed, the embryo of the whole gospel, he kills an animal. And Adam and Eve had to watch for the first time, and that's what I'm trying to get you to get into your brain. They had never seen death. And I'm quite sure that God was going to do it in a manner like that which he ordered the priests in subsequent years to do it. Because the blood's going to be poured on the ground. He cuts the throat of that animal. And they watch it in the throes of death. And they understand for the first time in gnosis, as the Greek would say, and experience the shock. That is what death is. That's what God said would happen eating this tree. Real hard to get back into that frame and try to imagine what went through their mind as they saw death for the first time. But oh, glorious grace of God. He's teaching already vicarious sacrifice. The death of another enables God and man to come together again. as he plants the seed in type of the only way that man can be rescued from his sin, the death of another. Of course, the cry will continue as it is in the New Testament. How can the blood of animals and goats atone for a man? Can't. Any more than paper money is worth anything if you can't back it up with the gold that stands behind the paper. But there was a lamb slain from the foundations of the earth and the councils of heaven that was God's fail-safe plan. And these temporary teaching types would culminate at Calvary, which is the gospel that Paul ends. If we take Paul's kind of logic, I can start in the 16th chapter and work back. Because the culmination is, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For therein is the power of God unto salvation. To all who believe, faith. Faith to faith. The righteous by faith shall live from faith to faith. Everything is stated at the beginning because he's going to then show the logic of why this can be called gospel. I come to a city that's used to good news that carries the title gospel when the emperor is declaring something like the birth of a son that would be the heir. Good news from the emperor who was worshipped as God. I come to town with gospel from the Lord eternal, saving gospel. Huh? Who needs that like this generation? I'll show you who needs it. Everybody. You and me. And without the gospel, there is no hope. Because it comes into a world where God has been and is already pouring out his wrath because apart from the revelation, they did not accept God's reality from the creation. And failure to do that, he takes their sense away. And then he turns them over, as we will see in these verses. Failure to do that, he pours his wrath out on you. He's been doing that. But now that the gospel has reached its fulfillment and power, then the risen Savior, whom I and this church to the world represents 24 hours a day, sits at the right hand of the Father, a unique thing in eternity, with his immortalized body where he kinned himself to us, the God-man eternal, with the power to dispense to those who will act in faith and trust, the same power that raised up Christ from the dead to enliven our mortal bodies and start us on a journey of faith, of being changed from glory to glory into that self-same image, that he might be just the firstborn among many brethren. And we don't know what it shall be when we get there, but we will be like him. This mortal shall put on immortality. Those of us that are alive and remain, when he appears, will be caught up in a moment. Bodies out of the tomb, scattered ashes, rejoined in the same immortality that brought Jesus' body through those grave clothes and through the rock. And such a glorious gospel needs to be heard from ears sinking in the mire to understand, without it, you don't have hope. You let a rock star go down the street here. If it's the right one, people in this church hearing about it would probably, at peril of what I would do to you, would get up and run out in the street to get an autograph. It can do nothing but tickle the flesh. while the words of life eternal are what this gospel's about that's just treated so cheaply. We're not to that point yet, like the Jews treated the revelation that God gave them. God is a rescuer. The gospel saves the lost, rescues the perishing, lifts up the dying. Without the gospel, none of us have any hope at all. And what we've been preaching is that God feels He's given enough in just the creation, and failure to recognize Him causes Him to withdraw something, to take away your capacity to know Him, to see Him. And then having done that, and listening to your mindless, moronic foolishness and your dialogues from a perverted mind that is simply doing what this cartoon portrays, saying to God, I don't need you. I want to be God of my universe. He says, okay, I'm giving you what you want. You can have your way, and then you will find out you ain't alone in this universe. Because when I turn loose of you and stop the rescue effort, other forces are there. And I'm turning you loose to those forces. I can find no better words than those of Donald Gray Barnhouse, that great expositor who spent 20 messages coming to this point, whereas I've spent almost 120. I'm going to read him. He says it pretty well. I want to be through with these verses and move on down the chain of logic in reverse to where what God's going to do to those that have more knowledge than the creation. There are some sermons, Donald Gray Barnhouse says, that a true minister of the gospel loves to preach. The other sermons, it hurts to preach. I wish that I did not have to include this present chapter, but when one sets out to be an expositor of the Word of God and takes every verse, every line, every phrase, every word, just as they come, there are moments when the terrible things of God arrive in the narrative and must be treated. When one drives from New York into the country toward the west, there must be a momentary dive into the tunnel under the river, then a stretch through the Jersey industrial area where the road runs near a factory with a horrible stench. Any of you been there? No one lingers there unless there's a traffic jam. The thousands of cars that pass that way whirl on toward green country, sustained with the thought of what lies beyond. Unfortunately, our road takes us through such an area of spiritual stench. And it would not be worthwhile preaching if we did not know from the map that we're going to cross the Great Divide in the third chapter of the epistle and descend into the pleasant valley which stems from the cross of the Savior, and therein we shall dwell forevermore. But now we're in the first chapter of Romans. He has a wonderful way with words. Another one like G. Campbell Morgan that had such an influence on my life in early years. This is the 25th chapter of our volume. He's preached 25 messages. This is the 25th one. I'm at least 100. I know that. Close to it. What am I? Somebody tell me. 118? Well, I was closer with the 120, wasn't I? I'll be 124. Get out of the first chapter. This is the 25th chapter of our volume. And we have passed by only 23 verses, which means that we have averaged not quite one verse to a study. But here we'll take a deep breath and go through several verses in one study. It is not that the text would not merit a more detailed study. You got it in front of you. But that the nature of the matter that lies before us is so terrible it cannot be treated for general reading. It's like some photographs which may not be published. When I traveled through Central Africa with my friend Harry Jager, we visited a leprosarium conducted by one of the missionary groups. Some of the lepers were in the grip of an exceedingly advanced stage of the disease. My friend was taking moving pictures, and after having taken some general shots, was about to take some pictures of the individual cases. I reached out and touched him on the arm to stop him. He was puzzled for a moment. And I said, "Harry, do you want your audiences to vomit?" He lowered his camera and said, "I guess you're right. We'll save film." The last nine verses in the first chapter of Romans are the most terrible in the Bible. This is the description of mankind abandoned by God, and the scene is a frightful one. You know, people are running from God. And cheapo evangelism, as I've said so often, would have you think God's trembling at the door wanting to come in. Yes, prevenient grace, that ancient and true doctrine, tells us that the initiative starts with God. And as the illustration of Adam and Eve, from the beginning, they sinned, he came, saying, "Where art thou?" No man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. And God is the seeker. Our shepherd came to seek and save that which is lost. That's all true. But being exaggerated past the point of truth, this egocentric, idiotic, me first, yuppie age, with its society of scientism that thumbs the nose at a creator, they think God's looking for them. You know, I sent an emissary last night to someone that got out of step. I just sent a checkup on him. "I'm not ready to come back," he said. I would like to know where he got it in his head that anybody was asking him to come back. I've preached often enough, when you get to that stage, you don't care, you're gone. God's no longer striving with you. God's not begging. The reason I have passes at this church is it's a privilege to get in here. Anybody's too dumb to know that, the passes are little attempts to try to make an impression on morons. If you have to ask, you're a moron. Well, no other church does this, populated by morons. You deal with people at various levels. If you've got the ability to get it, you don't have to beat on them. But if you're like that mule that the Army sergeant had to hit with a tube before he could get around to training him because it took that to get his attention. Not everybody needs the two before. The faith that we're preaching out of Romans is running to the voice of the Savior. You know, I was going to stay away today, and I had made up my mind that I was going to conduct a remote service for from my parents' home of Adamanor. And then I felt God impress me, and I got in the car. I said to Melissa, I said, we should go. Got in the car, drove 10 hours nonstop to get down here. But I was going to do a remote and have the truck. I'd go through the early part of the service and then say, I want you to listen to a message I preached 22 years ago. I make a reference in that message to having talked to my mother the night before, and she had commented about the number of people, because this message was being preached toward the end of the year, who had stood and shouted, we made it through 1979, and they weren't there. Now, were those empty words? Was a weakness seeping into the church of people saying things like that, the way most churches say amen and don't have a prayer of an idea what that word amen means? Or preachers that fill in with hallelujahs and amens while they're trying to figure out what they're going to say next and how to get out of something their words got them into? What makes people start and not finish? And I was going to ask you on a phone remote, I want you to listen to this message. I may still do it and sit right here on the platform. And ask you as a congregation, where has the message changed in 22 years? And the message was on the failure of Peter, VF 166. I used to require my staff members to listen to it once a week, and they wouldn't do it. The way in which Peter fell, not in a high dive, step by step, and the wonderful record of grace in God's book of the steps and the yellow lights and the warning cues all the way down, and how he came back. Now, I'm sure, and it'd be a wonderful thing if you all went out and bought VF 166. And then you can listen to it again if and when I play it from this platform. Everybody in the sound of my voice that's heard it knows exactly those first three steps of Peter. Neglect of prayer. I got home last night and had to deal with someone. Let's ask him the question, what's the first thing you did this morning when you got out of bed? What's the first thing you did? I don't want to hear from you. What's the first thing you all did this morning when you got, when you woke up? Don't tell me. You can't even let the kidneys wait long enough for you to get on your knees beside the bed and utter the simplest prayer of all. Lord, lead me not into temptation. I'll finish this prayer when I come back. But Lord, lead me not into temptation. Jesus said to his disciples, pray lest ye enter into temptation. One of the names of the devil is the tempter. He didn't sleep all night. He's waiting for you. Then he wakes up and substitutes action for prayer and relationship with the Master. And he gets his feelings hurt because his action didn't do the job. And he follows the four off. And I screamed it out in that message 22 years ago. No matter what happens when you get out of step, rush in close. He doesn't like me anymore. He's upset at me. I even use the illustration of a coon dog that rolls its eyes as it walks around a master that's kicked him one time too many in the minds of the dog. If you really thought you were teetering on the precipice of death eternal that begins now as God's wrath hits you for not responding to the light that you have, nothing would be more important. God's not the beneficiary here. He paid a terrible price. Why do you think that Jesus cries out, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" God cannot look. Cannot look. And be pleased with sinning man. He loves the man. He hates the sin. As he met the people of choice in the Old Testament, he was walled away from them with the linen fence and with a sequence of sacrifices and coverings of garments or coverings of cloth and animal skins of the tent proper within the tabernacle and veils that could only be parted once and sprinkled blood that set the standard before he would appear in Shekinah glory. And now he looks on his own son, bearing the sins of all of us. The ones I did yesterday and will do today. The sins of ignorance as well as the sins of willful, self-serving, despicable evil. You don't think you need to die. You've been told by a sick evangelism of this cheap grace mentality that God needs you. He don't need you. Doesn't need me. Doesn't need anybody. He loves you. But there's a limit to his love. And he turned people over. And these last nine verses is the cause, is a case of abandonment by God into the forces that have been waiting to grab you. They were there. They're always there. Adam and Eve forfeited their authority over this earth under God's ultimate sovereignty. And by their default, it was given to Satan, who now rules as the prince of the power of the air. Even you poor, knob-headed sinners out there, in your willful disregard of God, He is your protector from ultimate takeover by Satan and his evil minions. And when you continue to play footsie with God's revelation, be it the creation or special revelation, and His wrath is brought forth to the point He not only takes away your ability to see Him, He turns you over. The same words as I showed you last Sunday that are used when Jesus was turned over to the soldiers for execution. And when He turns you over, the following happens. Now, everybody camps out. Nobody has the guts to even talk about these verses. And as I told you, in Canada, you can't even read these verses on television. They change the truth of God into a lie, worship and serve the creature, which is me first, more than the Creator. For this cause God gave them up under vile affections. How many have got the 26th verse in front of you? Vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use against that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error, which was their just due, or meat. Well, I want you to notice a couple of words. King James is kind. King James is kind. You notice that 20... Am I boring you?
No,
well, on this subject, how could I? 27th verse, 26th verse. For even their women... Deliah. Sorry, bad translation. It's an interpretation to say women. Even their females. You see, in the English, we have male and female. They can apply equally to mankind or animal kind. It's just gender. In fact, you go probably buy a fishing license, which I did this past week. They got a box down there that says sex. I mean, you know, fishing licenses get interesting more and more, it seems like. Sex is in everything. Sex. And then I saw MF. And then I figured out why. I mean, I read a story recently of some psychologists that were trying to justify gang rape as a rare, but... human expression by writing a long article about a certain breed of ducks that practice gang rape. And the implication was, well, ducks do it, so there will be in the genes of man this duck gang rape evolutionary pattern. Back to that song again. Teenagers here know it. We're just another mammal, so let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel. The Greek is much more brutal than the King James. The Greek links them to animals. It does not say man and woman. It says male and female. This is your word for female. It applies equally. It applies equally to the female gender or sex of an animal. I find that kind of interesting. I know I'm going to make some people mad today. I find that rather interesting. That Paul carefully describes this lesbian behavior, women to women, and homosexual behavior, men to men, avoiding what even the evolutionists want to stamp on our animal predecessors, anthropo. Anthropo is human. Okay, that's the word for woman, you say. Where are my glasses now? Huh? No, that's my colored glasses. Where are my reading glasses? All of you are appointed to watch. Cameraman's supposed to have them. Where are my glasses? I can't function without my glasses. I'm not healed that well yet. Pocket? What are you talking about, pocket? That pocket. Who said that? Who said that? I want to pray a prayer that God will give you a whatever you ask Him today. Now, is this a sermon where you're going to pound and be down on the gays? No, I welcome gays in this church. There's a list of 21 special sins later in this passage you have in front of you where God causes them, having turned them over to the wicked one, it then has a unique form in the Greek where passive they are, doing nothing to cause this to happen because they already did it, which was to not recognize God, and God now turns them over, and these other forces fill them with all kinds of wickedness. And the King James lists 23, but two of them are from later manuscripts. The earlier manuscripts have only 21 sins. And those 21 have equal standing before God, have equal ability to be met and covered by the grace of God, because those who had rejected the creation had God's wrath poured out and being poured out before. It's these that God comes to rescue through His Son, having been turned over. Oh, you say, turn over. God has no ability to reverse a gear. He's God. I have a passage in the Old Testament prophets where He says of Ephraim, I turned you over, yes, but oh, how could I turn you over forever? Now, don't get carried away and counting on God to do all the moves. Christ came, and the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all, those that have been on this downward path before. It's not a message singling out the gays. I'm going to tell you what your choice is in a moment. Gays are welcome in this church. Because I came to town and said, send every sinner in town. Every one of you in this congregation, as we will come to the second chapter, will fall under the indictment. Who are you to judge? Because God, who sees the heart and all things are naked and open before Him, knows your sins and mine. But Paul, for some reason, concentrates on this one, and I'll tell you why in a moment. That's the word for female, males. Our Renice. Not anthropo, male. Your New International Version translates it properly. The King James says men and women. The New International Version doesn't translate it properly, saying women and men. But how many of you can see in the Greek, you find the number 27 for the 27th verse? In like manner, also the males, arenes. You see that? Circle it. Up above in the 26th verse, for this reason, God gave up them to passions of dishonor, for both their females, thelei. You see that? How many see that on what I handed out to you? Your females change the natural use into that contrary to nature. Again, Paul argues backwards. If you have rejected God, if you fail to respond to God's call, and you have begun to worship the creature more than the Creator, then the Creator must bend to you the creature or get out of your life. That's the substance of what's being said here. That's the indictment I put these many weeks on the evolutionists. They don't want God. They want to take God's place. They want to be king of the universe. They want, from their self-serving, self-aggrandizing, me-first, egocentric source of being, their mind becomes then perverted, and their dialogues, they want their words to create the icons that are worshipped and bowed to. Homosexuality, lesbian, you come to a crossroad. The argument is very simple. If there is a creator, and if he created us for a purpose, and if that purpose he declared is our reason for being, and that purpose is to serve what he wants, not what we want, you got to bow to that, whatever the price. Whatever the price. I don't recommend this, but one of the great fathers of the church, second century Origen, that wasn't his origin in the sense of the verb or the noun, but his name, Origen. Unable to control his lust, which is equally condemned, perverse lust, male to female, and vice versa. He cut his testicles off, emasculated himself to remove the temptation. Now, will everybody please hear me? I'm not recommending that. Now, it will, I think, give you some of you great pleasure. You're going to be so confused when I'm done, you won't know which side I'm on, God or sin. So I have to tell you, I'm on God's side, and I'm a sinner. And I thank Him for His grace. But I have learned in my life, as a pastor, have always been open and honest with you, I will not let my behavior compromise what God has said, nor will I paint my black whites in order to remove the guilt. I'm a long ways from perfection. I'm a pastor. I can only hope that I'm a little closer to being what He wants me to be today than I was this time last year. That's all He asks. It's all God asks of us. Amen. Yeah. Paul will not credit, even in his choice of brutal words. He calls them male and female, not man and woman. Because God, and this, don't try to water it down. This is what this whole issue is about. They don't want to accept a creator. They want another explanation. We've evolved. They just don't want God in the universe because from our long series on righteousness, you remember we took righteousness down every trail, from the Greek goddess to an impartial law to an attorney that thought God was finally growing by trial and error to a pattern of justice that this attorney could approve. And like Paul, I waited and finally said, wait a minute. And as crude as it sounds, but it makes a point you probably never will forget. If God exists, when He breaks wind, it's righteous wind. I'm glad you didn't laugh. I'm glad I could say it. And in the crude shock of it, you would understand. If God exists, whatever He does is righteous. Any God that's on trial with us is not a God at all. God is. That's why He finally said, when Moses kept provoking Him, what do I say to the greatest ruler on the earth today? Who sent me? I am. And I am. End of speech. Righteousness, if God exists, is whatever He is, whatever He does, and whatever He says it is. Period. If God exists and we were created for an eternal purpose that He had in mind to fill the third of heaven left by the rebellious followers of Satan, we were created for His, even the Catholics say, we're created for His glory. The giver of all happiness, the creator of all the urges, desires, and capacities to have joy, has promised, at thy right hand are joys forevermore. Eye hath not seen, Paul said, ear hath not heard, all that God has prepared for those that love Him. And those that come to God, the Hebrews letter says, must believe that He is. And that He is the rewarder. Them that diligently seek Him. Forsaking everything. God created man and then says it's not good for man to stay alone, be alone. And He created woman for the man and said, replenish the earth. I've heard all the arguments in the tunnel of scientism. The media is the trumpet. I will lead the parade on individual rights and anti-prejudice. That's not at issue in this message. At issue is there a creator? Did He create? Did He leave a word that said what and for whom He created man? And anything other than that purpose is outside the Creator's purpose. I watched Barbara Wawa interview a gay couple who've adopted two men who wanted to have a family, and they found a surrogate woman that would bear the children. They commingled the sperm so they would not know which one sperm reached the egg. And they have two daughters, lovely daughters. And their argument's the pragmatic one. We love them. We take care of them. It's obvious they did. No question. The pragmatic argument is irrefutable. How can you criticize a loving family when there are heterosexual families that do not have the love that we have? Absolutely. But ain't what the Creator had in mind. Just that simple. We're not dealing in pragmatics here. We're dealing in thus saith the word. And I've been dealing with brilliant minds for the last 15, 20 messages that have substituted their logic that has been emptied of God's sense and their dialogue from a perverse me first argument. And the result is God takes away the capacity to even recognize Him and listen to Him any longer and then turns you over to these unnatural passions being defined as not what the creative record says. I know. I've listened to all the, read all the books. I have many friends for years. One of my most beloved and devoted employees, an accountant in San Francisco, was gay. Some of the finest friends and people that I know. All the pragmatic arguments are there. My job is to tell all of you, all of whom are sinners, not just this particular passage, because now we're going to have 21 other vices named. It's your risk
And I'm not a faithful pastor or a preacher of God's word, and I'm not communicating what Paul said, whom I believe was the construction manager of the tent-making process of the Church of Jesus Christ, and saved the gospel. I am a preacher who's forfeited his calling. But I don't tell you, that's what this book says is the risk. You are going contrary to the Creator's purpose as defined in Genesis. Well, I don't believe Genesis. Fine. At least I've told you what the risk is. And like those I can respect who reject the resurrection and can tell me they have actually studied the evidence for it. I haven't found one yet. But I can respect that man. I can't respect the liars who blind themselves and say it's a miracle and therefore it couldn't happen. Anyone who says it did is either a numbskull or a liar, because it can't happen. I'm not going to bother to research it. Go ahead and walk with risk. Every time that I do something and yield to the flesh and serve Gene Scott and find myself doing something that I know is not pleasing to him, I got a choice. Follow afar off from that truth and rationalize my behavior and join to those that support my self-pitying mood, or recognize I'm at great risk. I've read the theological arguments of gay pastors. One of the most influential is that what Paul's talking about is those that are not naturally gay. They do not have the genetic equipment to be naturally gay, born with this genetic desire of male to male and female to female. And what Paul's talking about is those that experiment, but it's not their natural choice. And therefore, by a priori, like the evolutionist definition of natural, I will say, in my case, this gay pastor speaking, it's natural for me to be gay. Therefore, this verse doesn't apply to me. It only applies to those that might wander into my gay church that are experimenting, but they are naturally heterosexual. And it's my job to keep them from entering the sin of an unnatural relationship, but it's natural for me. Okay? You can define natural however you want. And I'll respect you for it and admire your ingenuity the way I admire these scientists and their ingenious connections. I mean, their faith in fossils that don't exist. And they're putting together a time scale that's like working a jigsaw puzzle with a set of scissors and a paintbrush so you can fit them in and then paint it to match. I know what Paul's definition of natural is. It's as old as the theological position of centuries. Natural revelation is that which he, the Creator, set in motion according to his word. Because his word made it, his word sustains it, and his word will recreate it, and his word says, man and woman made he them. It's not good for a man to be alone. Let's make him another man. And in order to get more of them, let's make a woman so they can do a threesome and replenish faster. But that leaves out the female, so let's do two females. Now we can have a menage of five. Evolution reduces us to animals. What Paul is condemning is being turned over to animal nature because God has pulled out the God sense. Like it or lump it. Live with it and die with it. That's the line this Scripture crosses. And if I had some genetic twist in my being, I don't think that anybody has ever mistaken me for a gay person. It's the one thing that has not followed me around. And furthermore, I have a strong record of supporting in society their rights. I don't like them being pushed too far. I don't like anybody's individual rights pushed to where they crowd me. This is not a gay bashing sermon. It's a warning that if Paul is right, and if he's the spokesman for God, and if there is a Creator, you're walking dangerously, crowding God's grace, saying, there is a price with my life that I will not pay until I'm sure that the risk of it being, as Paul said, is totally removed from your word. And thousands of years have not been able to do it. Theologians have tried. And Paul either has to be called off God's mark, as some say he is regarding women also. Or if he's the spokesman, as I'm preaching, and God created us for his purpose, and mutations make man worse. And if mutations have produced an anomalous sexual urge, you run the risk, or you can pay the price that I would ask out of the book of Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. You've not yet resisted unto blood, so don't lay some trip on me that your gonads cannot be controlled with enough willpower for God's sake and for the one who died for you, that you somehow are suffering pain of self-deprivation in that area that matches the nails and the spear and the crown and the price he paid for that very sin you're indulging in and these other sins that everybody indulges in. For some reason, Paul spent a lot of time on that. I've given you his take. Now, let's go on, lest you feel exempt. And say, I don't need God because he's told us the ones God's against. No, God sent his son to die for those also. Oh. Now, what is this list of sins? You ready? You got them in front of you. The King James, the 23, and here's why I said, you won't know whether I'm on the side of sin or not. I want you to notice something. The list of sins starts being filled in the verse 29. Plepleromenus, being filled with all unrighteousness, adikia, you know that word, fornication, pornai. That's one added in later Bible versions that's not in the earliest. That's one of the sins not in the oldest manuscripts that was added in the King James because there's 23 sins named in the King James. There's 21 in the oldest Greek manuscripts. And so many people listening to me will say, fornication was not in the earliest list. Well, I might have gone fishing. Fornier, that's not in. I probably should print out the oldest manuscripts of that passage. That's not in it. There's another one. At the end of the list, implacable. Go down, the last bunch of sins takes two, most of the sins take just one Greek word. But the last bunch of sins take two Greek words, where they start talking. Well, let me read them all. You can read, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication. That's not in the oldest manuscript, pornei. And all said, hallelujah. I'm not recommending fornication because I can tell you it's in other lists. That's the bad news. But it's not in this one. The devil's not going to waste time with that when he's got worse things he can make you do. This is the list of the real sewer rats. All right, you ready? Wickedness. Porneia. That's awful close to pornei. Covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, guile, evil dispositions, whisperers, slanderers, hateful to God. God haters, literally, insolent, proud, vaunting, then multiple words, inventors of evil things, to parents disobedient, without understanding, perfidious, without natural affection, implacable, aspondous. That's the other one. The aspondous people and the fornication people, that's not in your oldest manuscripts. So scratch them out. It's added by later translators. Implacable. Doesn't mean you can be implacable. It just means not in this list. Unmerciful. Who the righteous judgment of God, having known that those such things doing worthy of death are, not only do they practice them knowing this, but also approve those that do them. Now let's just pick a few of these in the list. Unrighteousness. Well, there's only one meaning in the New Testament. That's fallen short of God's standard. Or the other door of righteousness. Am I boring you? I know this makes people squirm. Non-faith. Wickedness. It's the word used in Ephesians 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against archos, rulers, exousias, authorities, pneumaticus, spiritual beings of wickedness, hosts of them in the air about us. They're just waiting to dive into that filling experience. Covetousness. Greediness is one of them. Those who grasp itch for more. Little and Scott includes it in his definition to take advantage of another's simpleness, to overreach, to defraud. Colossians 3 describes it as idolatry because we are wanting something so bad we'll violate anything to get it. We covet it. We want it. Maliciousness. Thomas Jefferson wrote to Madison, malice will always find bad motives for good actions. It's that attitude to never see good in anything. Full of envy. To feel displeasure, ill will, the Oxford English Dictionary says, that the superiority of another and happiness, success, reputation, possessions. Murder. Don't need to elaborate on that. Debate. Strife is what the revisers call it. Deceit. That's a kind of interesting word. The Greek word there is fish bait. Well, you lure a fish with bait. Deceit. Malignity, bad character, depravity of heart, taking all things in the evil part. Whisperers, this is a good one. Anybody guilty here? Oh, man, you're sitting back. I'm glad I don't have that pressure on me. And believe you me, I do believe that genetic mutations has created situations where the desires are perverted. But we are to become a new creature in Christ Jesus. A new creation. The energy of God's life is to change all of us. And we can sit so comfortable when we're not. I happen to believe there is absolute basis for some people that have chromosome irregularity that give them a tendency to do evil things that puts the pressure on them and make them more subject as an instrument of the devil than people we might call more normal. And you feel comfortable when you're sort of in the middle. You're not one of those. How about whisperers? The word in the English is onomatopoeic. That is, the form of the word is imitative of sound, onomatopoeic. Made of the sibilant rush of breath as one speaks softly. The Greek word is also imitative. Sothristes. That's the Greek word. Sothristes. You ever say, psst. Sothristes. Psst. And there's lexicon translated as secret slander. To speak in one's ear. There's a verse in the Old Testament that throws considerable light on the word. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says, the serpent will bite without enchantment, and the babbler is no better. The Hebrew word that means the murmuring of the snake charmer is translated by the Septuagint with the verb of our word, whisperer. Snake bite. Did you hear? Did you hear this? Did you know? You know that they were singing that worldly song in the cathedral. Did you know that he sometimes says damn? Did you know they were dancing in the, and it wasn't in the spirit? Psst. Backbiters. Now this goes beyond whisperers, this is open slander. Backbiters. Until you confront them, they ain't going to say anything to your face. They got to bite you from behind. Haters of God. Despiteful. Proud. Anybody in here ever had the slightest urge of pride? You mean I'm in the same list with those male and female people you were talking about earlier? Or male and female, whatever Paul had in mind. Yeah, you are. Pride's in the same one. I want to tell you something. God will have much more success saving a person with biological needs off the center scale that decides to turn to God and cry out for help and give himself utterly to the Lord who saved him. Than a proud person. God can't save a proud person. He can only break your pride. Reinhold Niebuhr cataloged the sins in the nature and destiny of man. And he was quite right when he said the church is all hung up in dealing with sins of sensuality. That's all they talk about. The sins of sensuality are the easiest for God to take care of. The sin of pride, and particularly spiritual pride. God cannot take you in and deliver you until that pride is broken. Boasters. Inventor of evil things. Then the negative ills. You ever been guilty of any of this? Without disobedience to parents? Or without obedience to parents? Without understanding? Natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit. Covenant breakers? That's what it means. Without good faith, you can't be trusted. Well, I don't know why I can't do this. Well, you're a covenant breaker, that's why. You still substitute your view. You can't knuckle under. Well, I could never do it because I think it's wrong. I want to do it my way. God's ways are not our ways. You mean this is as bad as the homosexuality? Worse! Now, Paul's pretty intolerant of the violation. You think God created you to be proud? You think God created you to be a covenant breaker? You think God created you to be without understanding because you're too damn stubborn to bow humbly before a creator and walk softly, asking him to lead you till you're sure of the path. Without natural affection, this isn't back to gaze, this is parents that abandon children. We just are full of papers of parents killing their children without mercy in a cruel age. And then the second chapter opens. Anybody feel any sense of guilt for any of that? Has there ever been a moment in your life when you might be in that category? Well, be careful, you that judge another. What's the last verse on that piece of paper I handed out say? Starts the second chapter, doesn't it? Wherefore, without excuse thou art, O man, everyone who judges, for in that which thou judgest the other, thyself thou condemnest, for the same things thou doest who judges. It's a difficult one to figure out because you're going to say, well, I've never been gay. Well, I've never murdered. Next Sunday, I will take you. You've heard me talk about prima at the communion table, one of the forms of this verb, which is krino. And it's used to translate a Hebrew word, starts with that same word as shalom. That word, or that letter, shem. Shapot. The S-H, P, the T. It means judge. It's a Hebrew word. The basis of the whole covenant relationship with the people of Israel. And remember, I taught you righteousness has meaning only in a covenant relationship. Remember that? That's the only righteousness that in the Bible God's talking about. It's keepers of covenant. This word, krino, is translating always the Old Testament word and carries the meaning with it, shapot, of ruler, judge. The one who is judge because he's Lord. And it has meaning only in the relationship between God and his covenant people who recognize they belong to him. He is their ruler, Lord, and their judge. And thus, as the Creator who gives us our existence, as judge and Lord, he has lordship to tell us his purpose and right as Lord and power enough to judge us for not going according to his purposes. And all of these people have put themselves in the place of God, and that's why they sin, because they're serving self instead of God. And you who judge them, all of a sudden, you have started serving self and put yourself in the place of God, because he and he alone has the right of krino, judge and Lord. Don't sit there self-righteously and say, well, I don't do those things. Well, you are guilty of the same thing, because God goes to cause, to root, not symptoms. They are what they are, because he's turned them over, and he no longer even cares to rule them. He wants them to learn what it's like to be ruled, be turned over to these other forces. And while you are sitting there saying, not me, the angel of light on your shoulder is shoving you into the position that's where they started, of putting yourself in the place of God, you don't have a right to judge. Just thank God. And as what Mr. Bradford said when they carried the murderer off to the gallows, there, but for the grace of God, go I. We're all in danger of sinking in the pit the instant any behavior puts self first and God moved aside. I'm just starting that second chapter by defining the word that they better not judge because they're taking God's place. That's what caused these other people to be turned over. But in addition, he's going to say, you're guilty of some of the same things. You're just not openly displaying it. You're just not openly exposed. But God knows, and you're a sinner, not because you sin that much or because you sin this little. You're a sinner when you fall short of the glory of God, and death is your portion, and the gospel is here to deliver. Next Sunday, I'll take you on into that danger of judging. Hopefully, we can now move on to the wondrous record of God's grace and the life of faith. And that's my message for today. Tough message to preach. You and God work it out. But faith brings God's grace, and the walk of faith will take us home. And the starting point is not too good for any of us. And it doesn't matter whether I'm drowning with my head 6 inches underwater or stuck 10 feet down, I'm just as dead. And God's grace reaches all the way to the bottom and is there to pick all of us up and carry us home. We have a high priest who is touched with our infirmities, who suffered for our salvation beyond anything that we can ever pay as a price. As pastor, I want to always deal in truth. And then tell you of the measureless grace of God when faith grabs hold. And like God is his servant, I have to be. You can fall down 1,000 times and get up, point in the right direction. I have no choice. But to be as God would be if he could see your heart and know you're sincere, and I can't see your heart, so I have to assume you're sincere. You get another chance. This world is not our home. And God's not going to change His residence permanently to make us happy. He wants us to change our residence eternally and be with Him where there are joys forevermore. And this short life here is nothing compared to the joys of eternity. Let God take you all the way home. I want the song as the offering goes, "This world is not my home." And will you make your reservations today? Okay? Good day, folks.